Father Martin to speak to us on the subject, the fullness of the Gentiles.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, this afternoon we look at the remarkable work of the Saviour of the world. And it is a very fitting way to conclude our study as we look at the elevation of this faithful man and the grand work of salvation which is extended right throughout the world in tight in this chapter. And the fascinating thing is, it's actually our story that we look at this afternoon. That as we look at the parable of the life of Joseph, we find that it transcends the record itself and it involves God's divine plan for the ages, and we're going to find a message that's particularly relevant for us in this particular chapter. It is an urgent message for each of us in our day and our times. Now, in our exhortation this morning, we visited the terrifying dreams of Pharaoh. And we could see why those dreams so deeply disturbed the monarch. God was going to send a dreadful and a severe famine upon that land and upon its unfortunate inhabitants. Now, we want to set the scene for our study this afternoon by asking a simple question. Why was the famine sent? In God's purpose overall, why was it necessary or appropriate to send such a famine on the area of Egypt? Well, I'd like you to come with me to chapter 41 and verse 35. Sorry, chapter 41. Doesn't matter. Later in the record anyway, we've actually got a record. Yes, it is. Chapter 41 and verse 53. Just look at the description here of what takes place at the end of this famine. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. The 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, and what he says unto you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. The famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all the lands. So what's the effect of the famine? It humbles all the nations around. People realize that only in Egypt is bread, food, to be found. People come crying to Pharaoh for bread. And what does he do? He directs their attention to Joseph, whose name means the increaser. So in the context of our type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this famine achieve? What's happening in the overall purpose of God that's conveyed by this particular type when the great famine came upon the land of Egypt? And the answer is here that in a pattern we have the great outpourings of the judgments of God upon all nations, here represented by a famine over the entire earth. And this terrible event brings all nations to their knees, so that finally, in desperation, they turn to the land of God's representative and to God himself, as typed by Pharaoh, as the only source of food. And they then find ultimately that he directs their attention to the work of Joseph, in symbol the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate effect, if we turn over a few more pages to chapter 47, we find that the end result of this entire process was that Pharaoh ended up owning the entire land of Egypt. And in verses 13 through to verse 26, we find that the Egyptians sequentially, step by step, sold all their possessions. There was no bread in the land of Egypt in verse 13. Joseph gathered all the money in verse 14 for the corn which they bought. And then later, in verse 16 and 17, they transfer all their cattle to the ownership of Joseph. Then they transfer their lands, and in the end they sell themselves also to the hand of Joseph on Pharaoh's behalf. So what do we have? We have a situation where ultimately the entire land is owned by Pharaoh himself. First the money, then the cattle, then the lands, and then the people themselves. And so a time of great hardship was used by God to bring the land to its knees and ultimately to achieve God's purpose with all flesh. Then in that context, if you think about the type, look at chapter 42 and verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And then starts a series of chapters which involve the restoration of the Jewish people. The bringing of Jacob and his tribes down into the land where they submit themselves to the work of Joseph, the increaser. And here is the pattern of the regathering of the tribes of Israel, the tribes of Jacob. There in this story, they are brought unknowing. First of all, down to Joseph to try and acquire food. They don't know who he is. And then inexorably, this story just draws them in closer and closer and closer until in the end, Joseph is revealed to them in all his glory. And in order to achieve that purpose, God brought a famine across the entire world. Now, this global famine was not sent so that Persians could lose weight or so that Assyrians could become impoverished. God had a purpose, particularly with 70 people. And he was going to draw those 70 people down into the land of Egypt. And to achieve that, he simply put famine across the entire globe. Millions of people were disrupted by that process. All nations had to come to Egypt, it says. We've got a world which is turned upside down as God carefully maneuvers the nations for the sake of completing his promise to Abram. When he had said to Abram in Genesis 15 verse 13, "Know of a surety, thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs." You know, it's mind-boggling to think of that. That God actually turned the entire established order of the nations upside down simply to bring those 70 people down into the area of Egypt and to outwork the type of the conversion of the entire world. So we look at it overall and we say, so what's being conveyed here? There's a grand purpose being conveyed by this famine. Simultaneously, to bring the entire world to its knees, seeking Joseph, a type of Christ, for sustenance. And then at the same time to rearrange the entire course of nature and bring a famine upon the world to bring about the redemption of the family of Israel. And such is the majesty of our God, because in that extraordinary event, it's just a feeble shadow of the enormous upheaval which we will witness shortly in this earth. And if you think this famine caused disturbance in the land of Egypt and all nations in those days, just wait to see what happens in this earth shortly. As the Father will turn the entire established order of things upside down and rearrange the history of nations to achieve his purpose, the restoration of his people. And marvel at the grandeur of the plan of God which is conveyed in type in this little story. But before the famine could achieve that grand result, the scene had to be set. And that was the purpose of the dreams. We want to spend a few moments exploring that because it's actually very valuable to understand the purpose behind the sending of these dreams. These dreams, of course, warned of impending doom looming on the horizon, of a divinely ordered catastrophe that would wreak consuming damage upon their nation and unsuspecting world. Think about the blasted grains. What do they represent? What do they imply? Think about that east wind that comes just roaring in from the desert and just burns to a cinder everything in its way. It's a potent symbol of the punishments and judgments of God. Think about the evil cows. What are they telling us? What are they conveying? And the stark message of those dreams for Pharaoh was a warning. It was an intense warning to him. God is sending a time of judgment upon this earth. In fact, it's interesting that the linkage there between the number seven and the number and the concept of judgment is actually comes up a number of times in Scripture. We won't turn it up, but there is a classic example in the book of Leviticus. There, it's a warning actually particularly to Israel. Leviticus 26, and this becomes a theme which is repeated a number of times in that chapter. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, verse 28. I'll just quote one of them. "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And as you think of the symbol of 7 years of famine coming upon the earth, that's the principle that's being conveyed. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. And the concept of completeness, complete and utter destruction brought upon the globe. That's what the famine represents. It's the effect and the consequence of sin. 7 times for your sins, says the book of Leviticus. You know, the effect of sin is like the grave. It is never satisfied. It's like those insatiable evil cattle that could consume the 7 good years and look no different. And it's an ugly depiction of the destructive consequences of sin. You know, we live in a world that doesn't believe that. They don't appreciate the effect that sin has. But here we have a symbol of the destructive consequences of sin and ensuing judgment that will be brought upon this entire earth. Now, if you want to get a feel for the flavour of it, just listen to the descriptors that are included in these chapters of that particular famine. Chapter 41, verse 54, the dearth was in all lands. Verse 55, all the land of Egypt was famished. Verse 56, the famine was over all the face of the earth. Verse 56 again, the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Verse 57, the famine was so sore in all lands. And in chapter 47, verse 13, the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan fainted by reason of famine. A pitiless, remorseless famine that went on year after year until it consumed that land. Year after relentless year without relief until the entire world fainted under its severity. 7 years, the number of completeness. So, once again, in that context, why were the dreams given? What was the purpose of the dream? Was it just so that they could know in advance that there was going to be a great famine which could wipe them out? Was it just there to cause them to break out in a great sweat of fear, or perhaps become very depressed and sad about the destruction that was going to come upon them? And we look at it and we say, well, surely the purpose they were told about the famine was to allow them to do something about it. And isn't that a truism that applies to life, to all life, to your life and mine? Why are we told about the future? Why do we sit here as a community and have the opportunity to open the word and learn about the future and what's going to happen? Well, surely the reason it's given to us is so we can do something about it. And that's the power of the word. This is not something that we look at just academically. This transforms our lives. It provides us a basis of commitment for life. Why? Because we have the unbelievable privilege of knowing what's going to happen. This is an opportunity, brothers and sisters and young people, for us to change the pattern and the course of our lives. That's why the dreams were given to Pharaoh. Now come back with me to chapter 41 and verse 16. There's a fascinating and rather at first seems bizarre phrase there when God speaks, when Joseph speaks to Pharaoh. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace, an answer of shalom." How? By telling him that the worst famine ever in history was going to come upon his nation? How's that an answer of peace? I've got an answer of peace for you, Pharaoh. You're going to have 7 good years and then your land's going to get destroyed by 7 years of famine. I mean, how's that an answer of peace? And the answer is, which is about to come upon your nation. And that's why the young Hebrew was sent into captivity in that land. Simply so that when the time arrived in God's divine purpose, he was there, able to be plucked out of obscurity and provide the answer to Pharaoh so that the storehouses could be filled, so that God would be able to draw all nations, including his people Israel, down into that land. And you do have to marvel at the grandeur of a divine hand which is able to work through so many people's lives. And so this actually wasn't a message of destruction. It was actually a message of salvation which Joseph was giving to Pharaoh and to all that would hear. In fact, it was a message of hope to a Gentile world. Put it another way, it is a message of hope to a Gentile world today. There is an opportunity to prepare before those times of judgment come. And Pharaoh, to give him credit, heard loud and clear the message that Joseph was conveying. And he was overcome by the profound implications of that advice and those dreams. And so he engaged Joseph to do that work. Now, if you want to get an indication of just how much Pharaoh was overcome by the picture, look at the words there from verse 39 through to verse 45. And as you read it through, what sort of impression do you get out of it about Pharaoh's frame of mind? I'm just going to read through from verse 39 to 45 and ask yourself, if you were standing there listening to Pharaoh speak, what sort of impression would it create in your mind about Pharaoh's disposition? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. He made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." You notice there are three separate pronouncements there. Three royal statements which the Pharaoh makes to Joseph, and you get this impression of them rolling out one after the other as he heaps blessings and honour and status upon this young man, because he's so overwhelmed by the message which Joseph has given him and the answer of salvation. So let's have a look now a little more detail at this response of Pharaoh and what he actually does. And you know, as you do, you can't help but be impressed by its appropriateness in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as we saw in this morning's study, we do know that Pharaoh gives him a new name in verse 45, a name that reflects his role as the revealer of secrets and the saviour of the world, a name which fittingly describes his work redeeming and gathering in the Gentiles. But then we're told also in verse 40 that Joseph was made the ruler over his house. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. A ruler over the house. What does that remind you of in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps Hebrews 3 verse 6, which speaks of Christ being set as a son over his house. Or Hebrews 10 verse 21, Christ set as an high priest over the house of God. And did you notice that interesting little phrase, "At thy word shall all my people be ruled"? Have a look in your margins. You see what it says there for the word ruled? It says armed or kiss. At thy word shall all the people be kissed. That's what the word literally actually means. Rotherham says, "And on thy mouth shall all my people kiss." Young's literal, "And at thy mouth do all my people kiss." And it's the Hebrew word nashak, N-A-S-H-A-Q, comes from an idea of being put together or to gently touch. And it comes from a root meaning to be set together or arrayed. It's actually the same word which a page or two later, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, talks about Joseph kissing his brothers. It's the same word. So what's Pharaoh mean when he says, "At thy mouth shall all these people be kissed"? What's being conveyed here? The Theological Word Book points out that kissing in homage or respect was very common Middle Eastern practice and is a symbol of respect. It seems preferable that we see this as an indication of the respect and obedience to be accorded to the commands of Joseph. So here's this concept of kissing being used as a symbol of respect or homage that's being paid. Now, can you think of a place in Scripture that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ when he's established as king, which employs this symbol or analogy of kissing as a mark of respect? I'll give you a hint. Excellent. Psalm 2. Let's have a quick look at Psalm 2. I was going to give you a hint that it was in the book of Psalms, but we didn't even need that. Let's have a quick look at Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is one of the most fascinating little chapters of Scripture. It's actually an entire prophecy. Remarkable prophecy about the establishment of Christ as king in Zion. And there's a decree which goes out to all the nations. One of the reasons I find it so fascinating is because we, God willing, will actually be involved in conveying these words on God's behalf to the nations. Because there's a demand that goes out here to the nations, and it will, God willing, be the role of the saints to convey this message. There's a picture of the kings of the earth trying to break aside the bands of Christ. And the decree comes from God. Verse 9, talking about Christ, says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then verse 10, 11 and 12 is the warning that will be given to the nations. "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Now we ask ourselves, is that saying that literally all peoples and all kings have to come up and physically kiss the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom? And the answer is, of course not. What's being conveyed here is the concept of paying homage or respect. That's what's being conveyed by Pharaoh back in Genesis 41. Everybody would be bowing down before his new deputy. Then he says, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Now that's extraordinary. It means that he's taken everything in his kingdom, all his decisions, the rulership of the whole land, he's wrapped the whole lot up, and he said, "Joseph, it's all yours. You can rule everything. There's just one thing that's not subject to you, and that's me, my throne." He said, "There's only one thing, in the throne I'll be greater than you. And apart from that, everything is given into your hands." Now, isn't that a fantastic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's another couple of passages that spring to mind. John 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." But there is one thing that's not given into his hand. What's that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 says, "For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him," it's manifest or obvious that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Putting that in plain English, what's it saying? It says God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when it says all things, obviously there's one exception. That's God himself who put all things under the feet of Christ. It's a very accurate description we have here in Genesis 41 of the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's turn now to Psalm 105 and see the way in which the psalmist describes this elevation of Joseph on this particular occasion. There's some interesting little phrases in Psalm 105 which again are so applicable for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this was the passage we looked at earlier about his feet being hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. "Until the time that his word came, the word of Yahweh tried him. The king," verse 20, "sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of all his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom." Rotherham translates that from verse 20, "The king sent and set him free, one having dominion over the peoples." That's the ruler over the peoples. "Yet loosed he his bonds. He appointed him lord of his household, and having dominion over all that he possessed, that he might bind his rulers as he pleased, and his elders he might imbue with wisdom." So here we have the monarch providing Joseph with dominion. Psalm 8, verse 5, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands." And then it says here in the psalm that he's going to be able to bind his rulers. He has the authority to direct the rulers, or the elders, as Rotherham describes it. 1 Peter 3, verse 27, of Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. And you see, each little detail that's inserted in the narrative here is painting for us a very comprehensive picture of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Pharaoh, in verse 42, arrays him in linen. He's keen to make sure that the special status of this young man is recognized by all. So he takes him and he puts his own ring upon his finger. And then he arrays him in vestures of linen, and he puts gold chain about his neck, and he makes him ride in his own chariot. And all the trappings of honor are graphically portrayed. And again, they're all significant in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about someone being arrayed in fine white linen. Has the idea of being clothed in a garment of very fine linen. But we know from Revelation 19, verse 8, that the symbol of fine linen is a symbol of righteousness. When we have the Lord Jesus Christ covered in fine linen, it's simply a fitting symbol of his righteousness. Matthew 17, verse 2, in the Transfiguration, we're told that Christ's garment was white as the light. Or in Mark 9, verse 3, it says that it was exceeding white as snow. I'm struck also by the fact that there's tremendous simplicity in these garments, isn't there? You think through of some pope or bishop and see the way in which they array themselves, or their gold and scarlet and everything else. And here's somebody whose honour is depicted by a brilliant white garment. It's a very appropriate symbol of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Joseph is made to ride in the second chariot. What that actually means is this is actually a chariot of Pharaoh's. And in your mind, you can picture these two chariots thundering through the streets of the city, the crowd there in an acclamation before them. And there's Joseph riding in this chariot. It's a symbol, isn't it, of prestige, of speed, of power, and of pomp. But what's a chariot used as a symbol of in Scripture? Any idea? The concept of a chariot is used as a symbol of something in Scripture. Any suggestions? Sometimes it's used as a symbol of war and strength, but it has a particular application in Scripture, the way in which a chariot is used. Actually, a very symbolic and a glorious theme, actually, comes up in the life of Elisha. Starts in Genesis 1. The chariot is a vehicle, and it's used as a symbol of the cherubim. And the cherubim are a representation of God's glory dwelling in a community, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's used as a vehicle of God manifestation. Now let me just give you a couple of examples. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 18 speaks of the building of the temple, and it talks about gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered about those unusual creatures that sat around the altar, or around the ark, rather. These four faces and these four creatures with wings, what does it represent? Well, it's a symbolic representation of God being manifest in a whole community, particularly first going forth through his agents and working in the earth. So we have Yahweh coming with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, Isaiah 66, verse 15. Or Habakkuk 3 verse 8, thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. Or Psalm 18 verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. They're all symbols used of when God starts to work through his agents in the affairs of the earth. And when we see Joseph sitting in a chariot, it's a symbol that gets used of Yahweh's power revealed in an immortal host going through the earth to achieve and accomplish his will. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's actually a really interesting scriptural echo in verses 42 and 43. Pharaoh took off the ring from his hand, he put it on Joseph's hand, he arrayed him in the king's clothes, he put a gold chain about his neck, he made him ride, and they went before him crying out, bow the knee, and he made him ruler or second in command of the empire. Can you hear a scriptural echo there? Excellent. Mordecai. Exactly the same. Just exactly the same. He's arrayed in the king's garments. He rides, in that case, upon a horse. But he's arrayed in the king's garments, the king's ring, and they had to bow before him, bow the knee, as he was sent forth through the streets of the city. Mordecai also, in that story, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised to a position of power and glory. So what do we have? We have a man now who has been exalted. He's been given a new name. And everybody bows before him. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. It speaks about someone who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. In the symbol of the story of Joseph, someone who also went into the prison and was bound. Philippians chapter 2. And as you read these words, just think of the life of Joseph and the way in which it depicts the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Philippians 2, halfway through, he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of the life of Joseph in prison. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the symbol that's being, or the picture that's being depicted in the story of Joseph. It is a graphic depiction of the role and honour due to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets him over all the land of Egypt, and in verse 45, he gives him a wife. He provides him with, and note this very carefully, a Gentile bride, the daughter of the priest of On. And at this point, we find that actually Joseph's family now also becomes part of this type and this work. Here is the great increaser, and he has now been given a bride, a Gentile bride from the area of Egypt. Not only that, he then has two children, two sons. And we think of the concept of Jew and Gentile being combined. Have a look at verse 50. It talks about the fact that two sons were born. And in verse 51, Joseph calls the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. In what sense? In what sense did Joseph forget his father's house? Did he literally forget them so that they were no longer important to him? Well, you've only got to look at the record a few chapters later when he breaks his heart in tears over his brothers, to see that he hadn't forgotten them. So what's the idea that's being conveyed here when it says that he had forgotten his toil and his father's house? Well, he's referring to the fact that God had given him such great blessings, had made him fruitful and blessed, despite the tragedy of his earlier years, God had still been able to bless his work and his life, and he'd given him great fruitfulness in his children. And so his next son is named Ephraim, which means fruitful or double fruitfulness. We won't turn it up, but there's an interesting link there through to Genesis 50 and the branches by the well, which were bringing forth fruitfulness and praise. So here we have a little symbol again of Joseph and a Gentile bride and the fruitfulness which is associated with his children. Okay, back in chapter 41 now, we find that having been given all this authority, Joseph begins his task. Now have a look first of all at verse 34 to 36, his description of what he said had to take place. Let Pharaoh do this, let him appoint officers over the land, take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in the cities. Now notice there that he's given the suggestion in verse 34 that there need to be appointed officers over the land. So here's the man who's empowered by Pharaoh, and he's now gone out and he's got a cohort now of people around him to help him with the work. He's incorporated a little band of helpers now to help manage this process of gathering in the grain from the nation of Egypt. When we come to verse 46 to 49, the actual work's described. Again, as we read these verses, see what sort of impression it leaves upon your mind. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from before the presence of Pharaoh. He went throughout all the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. We get an impression here of industriousness. But he's gone out with his band of helpers, and it says there he went throughout all the land of Egypt in verse 46. And we've got an incredibly industrious spirit that pervades these verses as Joseph appoints his officers and they head out to bring in all this gathering into the barns. Okay. In the type, what does that harvest actually represent? Think about the overall type here of the story. What does this harvest actually represent? Well, the symbol of harvest is quite familiar to us. It's a symbol used over and over again in the scriptures of gathering in of God's servants. For example, we're described as being a kind of first fruits of his creatures in James 1 and verse 18. Or think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10 when he said in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So here's the ingathering of God's servants, and particularly in the context of this chapter, it's a reference to the gathering in of the Gentiles. So what's this telling us? It says that what you've got here in those verses is a picture of the work of the gospel. It's supervised by the increaser, as Joseph's name means. It's the gathering in of the Gentiles. It's the gathering in of a harvest from the whole land of Egypt, from, as it says there, every field. It's brought in from all the fields around the cities. This is a chapter about Zaphnath-Paneah, the saviour of the world, or the revealer of the mysteries, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And what we have depicted here in these 7 industrious years is a symbol of the gathering in of people into the gospel from out of the Gentiles. Now look at the description of the work in verse 47. In the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And in verse 49, Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea. Now, isn't that a significant and familiar little expression? You can't help but see the point, can you, when it talks about gathering in this corn as the sand of the sea. Genesis 22, verse 17, there's the promises to Abraham. He's going to have a multitudinous seed, and they're described as being like the sand of the sea for multitude. This is the gathering in of the Abrahamic seed out of the Gentiles. And then when it says that the earth brings forth by handfuls, think about it. Isn't that a strange little phrase? If you were going to describe a huge field and great fruitfulness, would you say, "Wow, there's been handfuls come forth out of it"? You'd be more likely to say, "Well, truckloads or shiploads or trainloads." Handfuls? What's being conveyed by this idea of great fruitfulness being represented by handfuls? And the answer lies in the meaning of the word. It's an unusual word, actually. Comets, Q-O-M-E-T-S. It's only ever used elsewhere in Leviticus and Numbers. And it's always used, without exception apart from here, in every other case, it's used in relation to offerings. It's used in Leviticus 2 verse 2 and Leviticus 6 verse 15 in relation to the meal offering. It's used in Leviticus 5 verse 12 in relation to the trespass offering. And it's used in Numbers 5 verse 25 in relation to the jealousy offering. And in each case, it's a handful that's taken as a memorial. And it has the idea of a representative handful that's taken out of the offering, and that handful is given in dedication to God. The concept being conveyed here by the handfuls is a representative offering which is taken out and consecrated on behalf of the offering to God. And that's the way it's used in every other occasion. So when it says the earth brought forth by handfuls, it's saying that out of the Gentiles will come a memorial offering to Yahweh for his acceptance. That's the process of the harvest that you and I are involved in today. Now, did you notice as we go through, there's also an emphasis here in the record on cities. Verse 35, first of all, let them gather all the food of those good years that come, lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in the cities. Verse 48, he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. The RSV says, he gathered up all the food of the 7 years when there was plenty in the land of Egypt and stored up the food in the cities. He stored up in every city the food from the fields round about it. Now, we've made the point already that this corn is representative of people being gathered in. It's interesting, later in the record in Genesis 47 and verse 21, he actually later removes all the people and brings them into cities likewise, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. So in this context of our story of the gathering in of a harvest from the Gentiles, why does the record emphasize this concept of cities? Not one big city, not a major distribution center for the entire land, but a succession of cities dotted throughout the land. Well, it's telling us that in every city in the land of Egypt, there were storehouses, little storehouses that were dotted throughout their land. And every community had a place for the collection of this corn. And here's a symbol of a whole series of little storehouses dotted all the way through that land. It's a representation of little communities of the saints. It's a picture, brothers and sisters, of our ecclesias all over the world. Little storehouses in all the cities where the harvest of the Gentiles can be gathered in from the fields round about those cities. And as we look at this parable, we then ask ourselves, well, who are the officers? Who is it who is bringing in the harvest into the storehouses? And that's the personal power of this message. We've been called to labour in those fields. Our task is now today to gather the corn faithfully into those storehouses, into the ecclesias that God has given us in our own areas. This work here is actually our work. And in the analogy of the parable of Genesis 41, we've been called to become part of the team of Joseph's officers. Because in every storehouse there were officers whose job it was to bring in the corn from the fields around those particular cities. And as those officers faithfully went about their task, desperate to bring in every last grain they possibly could before the impending famine, the crisis that was about to break forth upon the world, they knew that the store which they brought into those storehouses in their day was going to sustain life in the future. When the day of opportunity was finally over, when God's judgments and that great famine were going to be unleashed upon an unsuspecting world, then those little storehouses would become the centre of life-giving support with food for the world, nourishment and salvation for the world. Those storehouses would become the hope, the basis of a hope for a better future. They would become a basis of salvation and redemption then being extended to all nations that came to Egypt to be able to buy food. And the food brought forth from those storehouses didn't just save people, it transformed the world, because that food was used by Joseph to mean ultimately everything in the world was owned by Pharaoh. The cattle, the land, the money, the people, the entire globe. And the basis of it was the food that had been gathered into those storehouses in the day of opportunity. It became the basis for the establishment of Pharaoh's kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, can you see the point?
that the narrative is making to us here for our day?
Can you sense the impending crisis? They saw the hand of a famine coming upon that land, and they desperately gathered the corn into the storehouses. Can you sense the desperate urgency today to make sure that those storehouses are full?
Can you sense the desperate urgency that every one of us might be faithful stewards, that we might fill those storehouses so in the time to come there's food to be extended out to a desperate world? Let's labour faithfully, brothers and sisters and young people, as faithful officers, to fill those storehouses while there is a day of opportunity for us now, so that when the increaser calls us to account, the storehouses will indeed be full of food for an impoverished world.
Now, the concept of the tithe actually comes out here. You notice that he's done this on the basis of gathering the fifth from the land, which was actually 20%. We read that in verse 34. Let Pharaoh do this, appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt. Later, in chapter 47 and later, he talks again about establishing the principle of the fifth part being given to Pharaoh. Now, this is actually double the normal biblical tithe. The normal tithe under the law of Moses actually was 10%, the tenth. So this was a double tithe at 20%. But you know, under the provision of the law of Moses, there was actually once every 3 years a special year of the tithe, when the tithe was increased to a 20% level. An additional tithe of a further 10% was added to the normal base. The extraordinary thing is, the year of the tithe, which was based on 20%, had a tithe which was not taken down to the temple, but was laid up within their gates, to set up a storehouse within their gates so that the poor who had no food could come and gather food from that storehouse themselves. Deuteronomy 14 verse 28 speaks of the year of the tithe. It's the same principle. A personal responsibility to gather food and to put it into the storehouse for distributions to those who do not have it. Now just think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, verse 52. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure, or storehouse as it means, things both new and old. Now there's another point which we need to think about in the context of this story. In order to assist this work, in order to make sure that there was going to be food in the storehouses in the time when it was desperately needed, God first sent seven incredible years of opportunity. He blessed that land and that work like it had never been blessed before, and he blessed the fruitfulness of the land. Think about the implications for us. It means that if we faithfully put our hand to that work, God will bless that work. And we have no conception of the richness that God can pour out when we faithfully put our attention to that work. And you think back, brothers and sisters and young people, over the last 100 years, wherever you get small clusters of faithful brothers and sisters who are enthusiastic in the word, you find the Father blesses the work. And it doesn't matter what ecclesial area we come from, if you get a cluster of brothers and sisters, young people, who are enthusiastic for the work, we just cannot comprehend the richness of the blessings the Father can shower down upon that work. Let me just read for you the words of Malachi, again speaking of the principles of bringing a tithe into the storehouse. Malachi 3 verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now listen to this. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Those are incredible words. Think about the implications of what it's telling us. It's telling us that if we form communities of brothers and sisters who are passionate about God's word and who are excited to build a storehouse for God, he will bless that work, he will open the windows of heaven, and he will pour down a blessing upon it so great that the storehouse can't hold it.
That's a picture of the way in which the Father will bless the work if we faithfully try and gather into the storehouses in the 7 years of opportunity. Now, did you notice the way in which Joseph supervised this work? It tells us there in verse 46 that he went out throughout all the land of Egypt. So here's the leader who supervises the work by travelling through the length and the breadth of the entire land of Egypt to make sure that the work got underway well. And everywhere the work was to be done, there Joseph was to be found. Look at how personalised the record is. Verse 48 it says, "And he gathered up." Verse 49 it says, "And Joseph gathered." Did he do it himself? Was it him physically that was picking it up? Of course not. But he's personally supervising all of this work. Now, can you see the parable that's unfolding in this story? A brilliant and a precise parable of the work, the ardent work of the Messiah. Who's supervising the work of bringing in and filling the storehouse today? Whose work is it, brothers and sisters? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's there today supervising that work with the angelic messengers at his beck and call. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When he started that work, he said to the disciples that if they were to travel through the land, he would stay with them as they travelled. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always," he said, "even unto the end of the age. Amen." And he was promising them that he would supervise their work. Under the parable we have here in Genesis 41, he continues to supervise his work of gathering in the harvest today. Now, I'd like us to come to the book of Revelation to conclude with a theme which picks up these elements out of the story of Joseph. And we think, well, what more fitting area can we go to than the theme of or the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. Now, what do we have in the vision of Revelation 4 and 5? Well, we start with the glory of an almighty monarch who's sitting upon a throne, God manifested in the flesh. And we're told in chapter 5 and verse 1 that there is a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So here is something which is sealed, so people can't understand what it means. In verses 3 and 4, no man could be found who could explain what was written in that book. They couldn't open the seals nor look thereon. And one of the elders said, "Weep not, because I've found someone who can open the seals." Can you see the picture there of Pharaoh's dreams? No one can interpret the dreams for the mighty monarch. And one of his servants says, "Oh, I found somebody who can come and who can open the seals." And in comes Joseph. "I behold," and there comes in verse 6, "the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came, and he took the book, and he was able to open it and reveal what was inside the book. And when he did, all around," in verses 9 and 10, "was a great company of the redeemed. They sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And here we have these same symbols of someone who comes out of the prison house, who is able to take the book and to open it and to reveal the contents. And as part of that process, we end up with an immortal throng of the redeemed who he has been involved in saving, praising him around the glorious throne. That's the picture that's conveyed also by that record there in the book of Genesis. Why is it here in the symbol here? Well, it's just God's great plan of the ages. It's consistent all the way through the word of life. This is God's plan for salvation for this world.
Now, when we stop and we look at the story and its grand traverse of the divine plan for the ages, where do we stand on the timeline? In the context of the story that we've just looked at in Genesis chapter 41, its type of God's work of gathering in the Gentiles, the fullness of the storehouses for the time to come, where in that story do we stand? Where on the timeline do we fit? Well, we stand right at the end of the 7 years of plenty. We stand right at the time when the storehouses are just about full, when the close of the day of opportunity comes. The bringing in of the harvest to fill those storehouses is almost complete. In this story, we stand on the cusp of the greatest famine that this world has ever seen, the biggest transformation the human race has ever witnessed or ever experienced. And shortly, a time of great crisis is going to be unleashed upon an unsuspecting world. And through that crisis will come a time when the storehouses are opened and fruitfulness will flow forth to redeem a whole world. So for us, the 7 years of plenty, the day of opportunity, is hasting to a close, the time when God is gathering in that harvest. And the storehouses are almost full, and you can sense the impending storm hanging upon the horizon. So, brothers and sisters and young people, let's use the few remaining days that are left, the days of opportunity, to make sure that those storehouses are full. Let's understand that the field is ready to harvest as the Lord described it, and be faithful labourers in the harvest to make sure the storehouses are full. For those who are not yet baptised, use the opportunity to come inside the storehouse while the work of gathering is not yet complete. Understand that the storehouses are nearly full. Understand that the process of God's gathering is almost done. For those of us who are baptised, labour diligently in that harvest to ensure that the storehouses are full as they can be of all our friends and acquaintances, desperate working in the field to bring in those last remaining sheaves. And may it be, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, that when the great increaser does return to this earth, he will find us having been faithful and diligent in his service, faithful householders who are able to bring out of the storehouse things both new and old.